But let's begin with an exhortation from our hymn this morning to arise and to lift up our hearts at the great gift that we receive from heaven as the King reigns down from above and as the Lord comes down to be our Savior. So LSB hymn number 354, Arise, O Christian people, prepare yourselves today, prepare to greet the Savior who takes your sins away. To us by grace alone the truth and light were given. The promise, Lord, from heaven to all the earth is shown. Prepare the way before him. Prepare for him the best. Cast out what would offend him, this great, this heavenly guest. Make straight, make plain the way, the lowly valleys raising, the heights of pride abasing, his path all even lay. The humble heart and lowly God raises up on high. Beneath his feet in terror the haughty soul shall lie. The heart sincere and right that heeds God's invitation and makes true preparation, it is the Lord's delight. Prepare my heart, Lord Jesus, turn not from me aside, and help me to receive you this blessed Adventide. From stall and manger low, come now to dwell within me. I'll sing your praises gladly, and forth your glory show. Amen. Any questions or any announcements that need to be made before we get down to a business? We only have about half a period today, but that's okay. So any questions, comments, or cleanup items? Last...
Just one thing. They had Advent by candlelight on the schedule today, but it was last week.
I was going to come. I'm sorry we missed that. I'm sorry we missed that. I think you're noticing last week and this week the list is just sort of encyclopedic. So I'm sorry we missed that as we were proofing. It also gives you an insight into our mind as we prepare the bulletin from one week to the other. It's usually a revision of the former template, so things sometimes get left in. If you would like, the section of scripture that we read last week was Genesis 3, which describes the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And it was our goal last week to sort of look at the changes that occurred in the relationship between God and man when man fell into sin, and then also the relationship between man and man, or the first people, Adam and Eve, a change in the relationship between Adam and Eve because of sin. And as we do that, we should recognize some patterns in Scripture and in our catechism, that there are two tables of the law in the Ten Commandments. And the first table of the law refers to our relationship with God, which is the most important relationship. And when sin comes into the world, it is mainly that relationship with God that that is important to us. Again, if God is the source of wisdom and we pull our plug on God, we end up by justice being fools. Did you get that? If God is the source of wisdom and we pull the plug on wisdom, we become fools. If God is the source of our life and we pull the plug on God, as Adam and Eve did in falling into sin, then what we get in justice is death. And in terms of the season of Advent, you know, we're using the evening service of lights in our midweek service. If we pull or we turn away from the light, which is God, what we end up is with darkness. And when we pull from wisdom in God to our relationship and then turn to our relationship with people, if we are fools before God, we end up being foolish before man too. Our relationships become foolish and not very good. So sin affects our relationship with God, and after that relationship is affected or severed, then the relationship with the other people is destroyed. Because unless we represent God to other people, we're going to be representing the confusion and the lies of the devil. And that being said, in that first table of the law, as Luther says, and as the Brothers of John the Steadfast saw under Luther's explanation of the Eighth Commandment in the larger catechism, that when we are sinful, it is the devil riding us. In other words, in our sin, the devil rides us and has the reins. In other words, steers us. And that steering is away from God. But when we are united with God, it is God who is pulling the reins. As Jesus said to his Father, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done," we saw that the Father was steering the reins of Jesus' course and life. And when we do that, our relationships with other people are not always successful. Look at St. Peter. He was united with God and it gave him, by church tradition, a martyr's death on a cross upside down. So it didn't really help his relationship with the world. And if his relationship with God wasn't more important, he would have given that up and returned to the world. And that's always the temptation of a Christian. We will always entertain the enmity of the world being defined in John as the enemies of God. The astounding thing about that is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, which means he didn't love his friends. None of us were his friends. While we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. It isn't because we were good, but because God is good. He loves us first, and then receiving his love, we are able to love him back. And then love other people as Christ loved us. So, looking at this spiritual reality of being connected with God as Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and then becoming disjoint with God or separated from God in sin, we wanted to look today, since we have sort of a shorter time, to zoom in on that a little bit. And the question is, what is the devil's sin and what is the devil's dream? That's our first question on your handout. Why did the devil fall? Why was an angel that was created in the image of God turn away from God? And since that is in the realm of heaven and in the realm of the angels, we can't pick up Fox News or CNN or the headlines and get a report of what happened. And strictly speaking, in a way, the fall of the angels is none of our business because it's their business with God. But inasmuch as they are fellow creatures, we do have some information. Pastor Wolf. The fact that they were able to fall implies that they were in the image of God. And God punished them for their fall.
But there was no redemption for them.
And why would that be?
Because they were not in the image of
God. Well, whose image are they in then? How can they bear God's word if they aren't in his image? How can Jesus appear in angel flesh if he's not in their image?
He doesn't. Angels don't have flesh, they're spirits.
They have a spiritual flesh, they have a spiritual body. The angels bear punishment without redemption, not because Jesus can't assume the flesh of an angel, because he does at times in the Old Testament appear as an angel, but because the sin came from them themselves. It came from within the devil himself. And our sin came at the temptation of the devil. That's why there is redemption for us and not for him. We are not the same in the fall as the devil. We were led into the fall. He is responsible totally for that fall and then for misleading us. That's why there's no redemption for the angels.
I've always viewed it as that the angels were similar to the rest of creation, as scriptures say, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Well, maybe some of the Bible passages that some of the Lutheran systematicians use for it will be helpful. Gary?
Yeah, I would think too that being the fact that the sin came from within him was complete and total. It's a total rejection of God's Spirit,
Well, the way I framed this, my brothers, is that we're not privy to a lot of this, and again, in a sense, it's not our business because it's not our race that fell with the angels, but it was the race of the angels. And again, maybe I'm a victim of my 1944 catechism that I studied, but under the question is asked, what is the foremost visible creature? The answer is man is the foremost visible creature. And what is the foremost invisible creature? The angel is the foremost invisible creature. And that's what I'm going by. Moving on. What is the devil's dream? I'm referring here to Pieper and some of his when you look up the devil under the three-volume Francis Pieper theology, Christian theology, this is one of the notes under the devil. Quenstedt, someone asked, who's Quenstedt? He's, I believe, a 18th or 17th century Lutheran dogmatician, which means he's one of these guys in the 17th and 18th century that a lot of our modern theologies, theologians look back at it, shake their heads, and say, oh, they would debate the number of angels that would dance on a pin. And the reason is that they're very careful systematized theology, systematic theologians. And most people in Missouri respect them highly because they're very careful in their thinking and in their application of scriptures. But sometimes people listen to their writings and their eyes glaze over because they go into such detail that it sort of goes over people's heads. But Quenstedt says in his work, we may assume that pride was the first sin of the angels. We make this deduction, one, from 1 Timothy 3:6, and we may recall that 1 Timothy is the qualifications of office for a minister. And it says there that he should not be a novice. He should be experienced in the faith and not a novice in the faith. And the reason is here, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so St. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing the sin of the devil as being pride, and the reason for his condemnation being that pride. And he's saying, be careful that you don't get a minister that would be prone to pride, because he could fall into the same condemnation. That is, that he may not incur the same condemnation which Satan brought upon himself through arrogance. Thus, Chrysostom, Gerhard, and others. He's just quoting other systematic theologians and respected theologians of the Lutheran faith. Number two, we assume that pride was the first sin. Two, from the temptation in which Satan undertook to instill the sin of pride into our first parents, the pride of arrogating to themselves equality with God. Ye shall be as gods, or as God. So that's the temptation of the devil. So the devil wants to be God, and he sells that vision then also to Adam and Eve in the garden to make them fall. Wanting to be God. Number three, from his perpetual endeavor to transfer the glory of God to himself. So in the garden, God speaks to Adam, and through Adam he teaches Eve these promises towards these trees, the tree of life and the tree of the garden of good and evil. And what does the devil do then when he wants to be God? He acts like God. He comes down into the garden and he himself makes promises concerning the tree in the garden. But it's not the same as the promise that God made. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the devil says, oh, you shall not surely die, but you shall be as God. And so selling the dream of the devil to Adam and Eve, they become children of the devil. Who's your daddy? It's the one you listen to. And so when they didn't listen to God and threw his word away and received the word of the devil, which was a lie, they became children of the lie, children under God's condemnation and spiritually then condemned. But please understand that promise means everything in faith. Promise means everything. If you believe a true promise, that promise is from God. because he's the speaker of truth. If you receive a lying promise, a promise that isn't true, turn off your TV sets. If you receive a lying promise, then you are following the father of lies, which is the devil. Adam and Eve did not follow God, but the devil. From his perpetual endeavor to transfer the glory of God to himself. So when he got Adam and Eve to listen to him, he says, hey, I'm their God. They listen to me, and they don't listen to him. I'm their God. And so what does God do when he curses him? He says, you think you got your kingdom and you got your nice little children. I will put enmity between you and the woman. It ain't going to be a peaceful kingdom. You ain't getting what you want. Now, what does that tell us about the dream of being God? It can't be. It's a foolish dream. How many gods can there be? Can God ever deny himself? Oh, you want to be God? Okay, you try it for a while. That only happens in Adam Sandler movies. It can't be, you see. It's a foolish dream, and it's a want and a desire that cannot be. I want you to take point. Now, and when we're frustrated in life, it's often because we're following a promise that's a lie. And we're always going to be frustrated with that promise that is a lie. It won't lead to anything good. And the world is full of them. And the effect of all the lies that bombard us is what? Confusion. That's what we pray at the end of the Te Deum. Save us from confusion. Lead me not into confusion. Okay, so from his perpetual endeavor to transfer the glory of God to himself, he wants to be God. What is the final temptation of Jesus and Matthew in the wilderness? Bow down and worship me. This opinion is approved also by our sainted Luther on Genesis 1, Basilius Magnus, Cyprian, and Bernard. He's a saint, Bernard. He was a good theologian too. Had this thing, no. And join envy with his pride. From this arrogance came forth the lie of the devil's lust, which by its nature can never be satisfied and must remain always unfulfilled. This is the mark of lust in human flesh. Lust desires and wants more and more and is never satisfied. That's the mark of the devil on sinful flesh. That's the image of the devil on sinful flesh. Addiction. Life itself is addiction. I must have more life. For a Christian, which is worth more, their lives or God? God. That's one of the promises that's made in the confirmation. I would rather die than forsake this church in confession, which means God is more important to me than my life. That's pretty tough, to find your satisfaction completely outside of yourself. Or it's rather freeing. Doesn't depend on me. Depends on him. Oh, that's somewhat freeing. So, thus, eternal frustration and consternation and laboring after the unattainable results from the lust and darkness into which God cast the devil and his followers. That's hell. The darkness of wanting and never getting that want satisfied. That's why the devil's number is 666. God's number would be 777, the numbers of completeness. Trinity, 7, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 777. The devil's number is 666 because it always wants to be a 777, but comes up that short all the time. How do you think the devil felt when he got Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit? I won! And then God comes with the promise of a Messiah and a sacrifice for their sins. How do you think the devil felt when he got Christ on the cross? I got him. He's done. He's done away with. I've got him. God is dead, and I've gotten rid of him forever. But 3 days later, and actually before 3 days were up, he descended into hell and said, not so fast. Ooh. I often say God is the master of jujitsu. He uses all the devil's efforts to attain something in order to thwart him. And the devil's never on balance when God is around. So, that being the dream of the devil, this is what then infests human nature. This is what, when we're born spiritually under the devil, this is what infects and infests this dream of being God, of me, myself, and I as being the most important thing in all the world. This is what infests our fallen, sinful nature. So when we look at Eve's role in the fall, how does this play off? Eve, through the devil's tempting, becomes dissatisfied with God's word, and it led her to add her lie to God's truth. See, it was the dissatisfaction that the devil is cursed with that he feeds to us fallen human beings. What would be better than to be made in the image of God? Nothing. Oh, unless you want to be God. Oh, that's better. So this dissatisfaction with God's word led her to add her lie to God's truth. And what is God's word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So dissatisfaction with God's word is dissatisfaction with God. Having to add something to God's word means God isn't enough. There's a dissatisfaction. God isn't enough, so I have to add to his word. And so you see, even before she and Adam reached for the fruit, as the devil got Eve to be dissatisfied with the word and therefore with God, he shared his plight with her, and she had already fallen. And if God hasn't told me enough and I can have more, then what? I can be more than God, right? I can be God. So dissatisfaction with God, needing to either censure or remove God's word or add to it as if it were insufficient, is the sign of demonic pride that judges God. And that's the point. God is above our judgment, and when we place God under our judgment, we have abrogated his place and taken his place. Do we have any right to judge God at all? Well, if God were a good God, why does he allow all this evil in the world? If God is a good God, why did he invent hell?
Or mosquitoes.
No, Luther's answer is for people who ask that question. People who judge God. That's what hell is for. People who want to take God's place. Please notice in you that sin. That's the root of your sin. God's words aren't enough for you. You have to supplement them with your own. Otherwise, you would follow them perfectly. Or they're not important to you, so you don't receive them because you have others that are more important. That's our, and again, that's our common sin. That's the sin that lives in me and the sin that lives in the flesh of all fallen creatures. I'm not being holier. I'm not condemning anyone but myself as I say that and wanting everyone to share that condemnation with me.
I read a cute saying once and it said,
I don't know if we got room for cute in this one, but go ahead.
It said, why does God cause, you know, give us trouble in our life? And it said, the teacher is always silent during a test.
Clever. That is pretty clever. That might make a good bumper sticker.
Right.
Okay, thank you. So moving on then, Eve's rejection of the sufficiency of God's word is thus her rejection of God and his sufficiency, as if he needed something from her to improve. It casts her into lust that can never be satisfied. So it has an effect. It brought her into lust. And what did she reach out for in that lust? The forbidden fruit. Adam's role was spectator and follower. He heeded his wife's lie rather than God's truth, so that Eve followed the devil and Adam followed Eve in her fall. Now again, going back to the beginning, she was to be his helpmeet, which means who was to be the head? Adam. And he followed his wife Eve. He reversed the order. Thus, as Eve here fails to be Adam's helpmeet through her fall and comes into service of the devil, his failure to speak God's word in correction turns him from being her head to her follower in the fall. And Earl brought up the brilliant question at the end of the lesson last week, you know, what should he have done? Well, if she had misused that word at that point and he had used the word in order to correct her, as Jesus in his temptation quoted God's word, thus says God, it is written, it is written, it is written, then he would have corrected Eve and restored her in the word, and she wouldn't have reached and the temptation would have been conquered by the word of God. But they both let go of the word of God and ended up embracing the word of the devil. Eve first, and then through Eve, Adam also embraced that word. The knowledge of good and evil was thus an experience of evil by what the devil's dream and lie that permeated them as completely as the knowledge of God and his image had previously permeated them. All I'm saying is that by that is that their whole being was permeated by the Spirit of God, and now their whole being was corrupted and permeated with the spirit of sin and disobedience. So were they children of God anymore? Well, God had made them in the sense that he was their maker. They were still his children, but in the sense that they didn't follow God but followed the devil, they were followers of the devil and therefore spiritually children of the devil, coming under the sentence of condemnation and death. The nature of man created thoroughly good is here thoroughly ruined and tainted in darkness and sin. Now, how does sin then change how they saw what God had forbidden them? When they believed the lie of the devil, the false promise, how did that change? Some of you might want to be looking in your Bibles in Genesis 3. How did it change what their eyes saw? Verse 6, and when the woman saw, what do you use to see? Your eyes. When the woman looked with her eyes and saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Was it the appearance of the fruit that made her eat, or the promise attached, the false promise that made it look good? And that's the nature of temptation. It makes what is forbidden look good. What's the better promise? Hey, you'll be like God, or hey, you'll die. So sin changed the way they looked at things. Does it change the way that we look at things? Yeah, within marriage, sometimes forbidden fruit looks pretty good. Where does that come from? The sinful nature. Right? Now, again, this is our common plight as sinners. How does sin change their self-image? Did they consider themselves good any longer? They had shame and nakedness. They did not consider they were made good anymore. Nakedness was a fact that they had had from the time that they were alive, and they were used to it and they had no problem with it. But when they became sinful, all of a sudden God didn't make them very well. Oh no, I'm naked. Oh no. And is shame self-centered or God-centered? Self-centered. In their shame, what did they do? Did they do something towards God or did they do something towards themselves? Themselves. They hid from God to get out of his sight. They made, hey, Adam, I'm going to learn how to embroider. And she embroidered fig leaves together and made art. You know, art was flourishing. So they did things for themselves to cover themselves up by their works. But did it help? Oh, it seemed like a good plan. But again, the problem was not with their nakedness or with themselves. The problem was with God, because they had turned their back on God and pulled the plug on God and had rebelled against God. How did their view of God change by the sin? Yeah, he was to be feared. They ran to him probably. I mean, again, I'm speaking from silence. But if this happened several days or weeks or months after creation, when God walked in the cool of the evening in the garden, they no doubt every day ran up to him and wanted to greet him and say hi to him. Dad's home. Let's tell him about what we did today. But after they sinned, they ran and hid when they heard him walking in the cool of the garden. So instead of loving and desiring him, sinners run from him. How did their view of each other change? There's two aspects of that question that I've given you. How did their view of each other change when God's not around? Before God came, what did they do together? Let's get away from him. Let's cover up our sin. Let's help each other. Let's be good humanists and find a solution to our problems in ourselves. So it was fine. They could be humanists. Let's preserve the human race. Let's do what we can to preserve ourselves. That's fine until God shows up. And then when God shows up, how does the teamwork work? It's all destroyed. When humanism doesn't work, then humans turn on each other and sacrifice each other. Take Adam. No, take Eve. So self-centeredness, to put the bottom line on it, self-centeredness, which is, again, what I would define as the nature and root of sin, self-centeredness ultimately divides us from God, then from the other. Seeking satisfaction in self is a demonic trap. How is this seen in contemporary views of marriage? Well, if the guy's not satisfied to marry a woman, maybe he'll be satisfied by marrying a man. Well, if I'm not satisfied with my wife, maybe I'll be satisfied with someone else's wife. Me, I. Self-centeredness is what ruins marriage. Because when two self-centered people marry, there's never enough. It's always gimme, 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 which creates a vacuum. In Christ and his bride, the church's love, Jesus is not gimme, 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 but gives himself.
But isn't there like a... But there is a natural attraction you have for your wife that you usually don't have for other women. So there is some sort of self-attraction to the other person. Isn't that a good attraction?
In other words, we marry because of a need that we have, that God has built into us. Yeah. But again, is that need pure or is it going to be tainted with sin?
It's going to be tainted with sin.
And that's what we're really referring to, that sin and selfishness will taint even that good desire.
But somehow, even through all this evil, God gave me my wife.
Sure.
Yeah. So she was meant for me. No, I'm just kidding.
No, I'm not denying that. And God's institutions are good, and the good that is done in all of his institutions are done by God, not by the sin in us and those other things. But what we're describing here is how sin affects those things. They would be perfect if it weren't for the sin, but we're pointing out where the sin tends to ruin those things. And self-centeredness, is the root of that.
Isn't some of that also that
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example of what happens. Any other examples come to mind? Because there's a whole world full of them. Yes? Gary's saying in a consumer society, we think of marriage as something we consume. We use it until it runs out for us, and then we throw it away to get another one. That happens. Celebrities come to mind, but I won't. Okay, what is Christ's role to save us from this, Earl? And that really gets at your question. Can God reclaim marriage? Can God be a blessing within marriage? And the answer is yes, because in the New Testament, Christ and his bride are likened to the institution that Adam and Eve had instituted for them of marriage. So in the New Testament, it's reclaimed. Christ does his first miracle at the wedding of Canaan to show that God is still well pleased with marriage. And Ephesians 5, St. Paul gives advice there and in various other places to bride and groom to first of all submit themselves as individuals to Christ, which means I know I'm a selfish husband, and wives should know they have an element of selfishness within them that is bad for their marriage and bad for their relationship with God, and to confess those things to God. And the one place where those things come to an end and are forgiven and are reclaimed in the blood of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful gift? That's why a lot of couples I've been working with lately have chosen this passage from Ecclesiastes where it says, a two-stranded cord is strong, but not as strong as a three-stranded cord, in which in a nice analogy would be a marriage is stronger. Two people are stronger together in marriage because it's two against whatever they're facing. But the three-stranded cord is the one where God and his strength and his grace and forgiveness are woven into that relationship of the husband and the wife to give a divine and eternal love and resource to our temporal marriages. So Christ is the answer. If we're having trouble in our marriages, we shouldn't think of it primarily as it's her fault. But it's my fault. Understanding we're both sinners. It's my fault and I can have my sins forgiven. Why don't I see what I'm doing wrong and confess what I'm doing and asking God to make me a better husband? And I will pray for my wife that God would love her and bless her as he's blessing me. Good stuff. What's more important, reconciliation with God or our spouse? That doesn't always seem that way. God's not giving me the hard time. But reconciliation with God is more important, and that's what we're trying to point out. Because in all of our relationships, it is sin, and sin, it may be between us, but it's against God. And so reconciliation with God in Christ should be our first priority. And then when we receive that great gift of God's love and forgiveness, what do we have to apply to our spouse? Love and forgiveness from God. Isn't that a good thing? And the perfect love that casts out fear that we have in God. Okay, time's up. Have a good day.